Be seated. Well, Edward has just completed a wonderful series on the major prophets. And as a pastor often does, as I was sitting there listening to him preach in a survey fashion, I kept thinking when he would go over a chapter, that's a good one. I need to park on that one. And so after about 4 or 5 weeks, I realized, stop thinking that way and just listen to him. But I made a list of my favorite chapter from each of the major prophets. So I'm going to borrow onto his slides and his titles. And for the next 4 Wednesday nights, I'm going to preach one from Isaiah, Isaiah 6, if you want to turn there tonight. Next week, I will look at Lamentation 3, my favorite chapter from Jeremiah. I could say Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, 3 is my dad's life verse. That's his favorite one. It's a good one. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But I am my personal favorite is Lamentation 3 that Jeremiah wrote. Then we'll study Ezekiel 33. It is the final call to repentance that Ezekiel gives before he goes into all of the great and broad prophetic chapters leading to the end of his book. And then the last one will be Daniel chapter number 10. There really isn't a bad chapter in all of Daniel. There isn't really a bad chapter in all of the Bible. But, I mean, there's not one that you might argue that there's some in, First Chronicles where they go 9 chapters, or maybe the book of Numbers where it's a bunch of names. And those are wonderful for those people that had their names written there. Sometimes when we read it, we kind of say, okay, Jehoshaphat got a great blessing. I'm glad he got written in the Bible. But Daniel, you really can't find one that you should skip over. But chapter 10 is what we'll study there. So Isaiah 6 is where we are this evening. And I wanted to preach tonight on Isaiah's conviction. The conviction that Isaiah had in the way in which he lived his life and the way in which he preached, it's all found and formed here in this one chapter. The Bible says, and I better get my glasses out here, the Bible says in verse number 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Can you imagine telling somebody this is your message? Hey, I want you to see something, but you're not going to understand it. That's essentially what he's saying here. Make the heart of this people fat or full, and make their ears heavy so that they hear so much, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Father, help us this evening as we come to this passage of Scripture. As we think of Isaiah, we think of all of the good things that he writes for us. So many good chapters, so many good truths. Help us tonight as we come to this particular chapter and look at it, and understand the conviction we ought to have and the conviction that Isaiah had and just where it was derived from. Today we often find, Lord, Christians who do not live with a spiritual backbone. We have spiritual chameleons. We have those who do not have a clear vision of God and thus do not have a clear vision of themselves. It is from that sense that we draw our deepest conviction. Help us, Lord, tonight to understand this. Bless in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite verse in Isaiah is Isaiah 55 and verse 7. It says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It's one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible, in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. So it is hard to find a favorite chapter in each of the books of the Bible, but it is an exercise that long in my personal Bible study, I have tried to do. That is the judgment of a good Christian. Now, you might have a different favorite chapter in Isaiah than I do, and you're welcome to it. If you are that convinced of it, you come up here and preach it some Wednesday night for us, if you like it that much. I mean that seriously. Chapter 43, chapter 53 are certainly in my top five. Chapter 56 is an excellent one, and particularly verses 9 through 12 of that chapter for lazy pastors. Listen, there's a lot of lazy pastors in the world. If you go read Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12, you will come away not wanting to be a lazy pastor. But Isaiah 6 is the chapter that is my favorite. It is this chapter, in this chapter, that we find Isaiah's conviction. Without conviction, we will never properly love, serve, or hope to obey God. So as I borrow from Edward's series this evening, I turn our attention to this prophet Isaiah and the chapter I love so much. Godly conviction begins first in our outlines with an encounter with God. When you read this chapter, it has to begin with an encounter with the holy God of heaven, the God you know, the God you love, the God that you are drawn to, the God who has created within you something that longs for Him. When we encounter God, we understand that we are to honor God. And that's what we find, letter A. God's honor is on full display at the beginning of this chapter. He says, "I saw also," in verse 1, "the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple." Isaiah describes a place of honor, a place of reverence, a place of respect, a place of authority. Please take note of the order in which Isaiah sees and records the reason that we should honor God. He has Him first and foremost on a throne. The people that sit on a throne sit there first with authority, I put in your notes. Ezekiel sees God on a throne. Zechariah sees God on a throne. Prophet after prophet, when they see a vision of God in His glory, He is seated well established on His throne. Revelation, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. In our family devotions, we are going through the book of Revelation. I never thought I would do that with my boys, but Luke, of all people, asked about a week ago when we finished the book of James, "All right, what's the next one we want to study?" Revelation. I'm like, all right, if a 10-year-old asks to study Revelation, then Dad better say yes. I can tell you, four chapters in, he's already regretting that. I don't know, Dad. It's early in the morning, and I like watching birds fly outside the window. I'm not sure I'm going to listen. The older two brothers kind of scowled at him when he asked for that one, but we were reading it. And this morning, we read chapter 4, and it reminded me, once again, of the throne room of God. In verses 1 and 2, John is raptured. He is called up hither. In verse 1, it says, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things." It's a picture of the end of the church age and the beginning of this tribulation period. But notice in verse 2 of Revelation 4, the Bible says, "I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." That is the same throne that Isaiah saw. It's not a different throne. It's not like, well, this is a novel concept. Here's a throne. No, it is the exact same throne. He is an ever the same God. He's a never changing God. So He's sitting upon the same throne, and the Bible says, "And one sat on the throne." And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne there were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. The saints of the ages, Old and New Testament, are there around this throne. But in that throne room, there is a God who is brilliant. There is a God who is ever aware. This morning we were talking with the boys, and I said to him, I said, why do you think a rainbow goes around the throne of God? Do you think a rainbow has always gone around the throne room of God? I told my boys this morning, I can't prove it 100% from the Bible, but I believe the rainbow around the throne of God began the day that the flood ended. Because God, upon his authoritative throne, had judged the world. And in so judging the world, he then sets before him a God who does not forget, but a God who puts in front of him on purpose a rainbow to say, I've made a covenant with you. This is a place of authority that Isaiah sees. This is a position of authority. May I say to you, a lot of us in our Christian lives do not honor God like we ought to honor God because we do not consider him a true authority in our life. We have no conviction about that. We have become convinced as to what the devil believes and our culture has deceived us into believing. And that is that God is really no different than us because we as man are pretty powerful and we ourselves could become gods. That's the lie that Satan himself believes. We need to get a real good picture of who God is. He is the authority of our life. You and I are not.
Amen.
That's hard to swallow sometimes. The second thing I put in your notes there about honoring God is we see his attributes. He's not just seated on his throne, but that throne is high and lifted up. God's attributes make him different than us. He alone is omniscient. He alone is omnipresent. He is alone is omnipotent. He alone is eternal, and he alone is immutable. That means unchanging. We are not reverencing a being slightly better than us on the evolutionary scale. He is holy better than us in every way.
Amen.
And what Isaiah gets a picture of and what drives deep into his heart a sense of true conviction that he ought to serve this God is first that he honors him. He has reverence and respect because he recognizes the authority and he understands the attributes. God's not like us.
Amen.
We are glad he understands us. I am glad that Jesus came and dwelt among us, but God is nothing like us. And the prophet here is having driven home to him by God, first and foremost, you, my friend, need to understand who I am. He's high and lifted up from the drudgery of our race. He is high and lifted up from the problems of our race. He is high and lifted up from the thinking of our race. He is to be honored because he is divine. Isaiah may not define all that it means to be high and lifted up here, but we who have a more perfect understanding through the progressive revelation of God to man know just how high and lifted up he is. It begins with an encounter with God, and that encounter is established in the fact that we honor God. But secondly, we see God's holiness. The encounter is all about God in his glory, God in his holiness. Make no mistake, God is holy, God is glorious. Notice, interestingly enough, that the angels say, holy, holy, holy. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, the angels there, if we would keep reading, would say the same thing. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, in that passage in Revelation 4, we are told that the angels perpetually say, night and day, holy, 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 holy. One of the boys asked me after this morning devotions, do they just say holy, 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 holy all day long? And the answer is they say it, I think, in triplicate form, holy, holy, holy. Why would they do that? It's Wednesday. We can let what little hair we have down. He's a triune God. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit, three in one. There is a holiness to each of them. Combined, yet separate. The holiness of God speaks to His nature. The wretchedness of man speaks to our nature. And we're going to find that in just a moment when we see Isaiah getting a good glimpse of himself. But if you want to have true conviction to follow God, to serve God, to obey God, if you want to have the deepest love for God you can have, it has to start with an encounter with God like Isaiah did. You do not just come friendly to God, you come repentant to God. It's a Wednesday night crowd, we all know this. But it's good for us to be reminded that it's established right here in Isaiah 6, if you want to have an encounter with God, you have to have a very clear picture of who He is. From our encounter with God, which, by the way, through our Bible reading, should happen daily. It should be something we encounter day after day after day. It ought not just be when I come to Wednesday night service, I got the goat in the side, and now I can go out for three or four more days until I come in on Sunday and get goated again. That is one way to do it. But it's not the best way to do it. To encounter God, one only needs to open the Bible. For Isaiah, he had to wait until God revealed himself. For the Jew of the Old Testament, they had to wait until the tabernacle or the temple was filled with the Shekinah glory of God, or there was a revelation to the prophet. You and I can sit in his presence at the table every single day and encounter him. But from this encounter with God, we can draw clearly, number two, an estimation of ourselves. That's what happens in 5, 6, and 7. What he sees moves him. Literally, it moves everything. The posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, it says in verse 4. The response from Isaiah was not, whoa, that's cool. It's, woe is me. There's a difference in how he's going to come into the worship. He's not going to just casually walk into a service. He's not going to casually walk into the presence of God. He's not going to treat God as if, hey, you should be happy, God, I'm here. It's, God, I'm happy, I'm still alive. We have a wrong view of God often in our lives. Proper estimation of self will help us immensely. Woe is me! Why? For I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. What we find in his estimation of self, it begins with his woeful condition. To be sure, it was a woeful condition. When you have a proper view of yourself, it isn't hard to develop a deep conviction for serving the one who can remedy that condition. Most believers forget, and it's easy to do. It's especially easy for those who've grown up in church. As a pastor and as a young man that grew up in church and for a season of my life ran from God, I don't sympathize with those who do it, but I recognize when there are those who do that. We as believers very easily forget our condition. Because, you know, I've just always been in church. Well, hogwash to that. If you get a real clear picture of God, I don't care how many days you spend in church. You could spend every day of the week in church, and you will still feel pretty dirty when you meet God. Most believers forget their actual condition. Some downplay their actual condition. This is not the case here for Isaiah. He was undone with unclean lips in the midst of a people who had unclean speech. To be undone in the verse here means to be cut down. We might say we are cut down to size when we come into the presence of Almighty God. The vision of God truly humbles him. That might be the biggest hurdle for believers today. To be truly humbled. That is hard. We live in a self-affirming era of humanity. I used to think it was just in America, but it seems to be ubiquitous now in the world. It seems to be everywhere. Especially those that plant their face in a phone all day. Selfie, selfie, post online. Selfie, selfie, post online. That's what happens. It's monotonous. It's maniacal. It's dumb. And so we feign humility, but we don't really find humility. To be truly humbled is difficult. We often become good at faking it. True humility is being reminded that we are but dust. Nothing in the eyes of God. And I'm going to be careful how I say this. One of the many problems I have with good friends of mine that will tell me then the sovereignty of God is overall, and I believe that God is sovereign. But when we begin to believe that every nuance of our life was ordained and specifically planned by God, and we have no more free will at all in this life, we become sometimes very self-focused. Well, that was just supposed to happen. I was meant to suffer this way. Instead of actually saying, did I cause this? Is this my fault? It's very easy to go, well, God just wanted this in my life. That's, again, not true humility. Humility is an inward search to understand what, even if we may never know why on this side of heaven. Don't feign humility. Isaiah doesn't feign humility. He said, man, I am undone. I have been unraveled in the eyes of God. He sees everything. In another place, the Bible says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of the Lord. That is true here in the case of Isaiah. And he confesses it. The Bible never teaches self-esteem. Ever.
Amen.
Ever in its pages. Do you ever find God said, you know, you just need to feel a little bit better about yourself today? That's not me saying you need to be harsh on yourself. But the concept of self-esteem is not found in the Scriptures. And we find Isaiah here. I mean, if he had a counselor, that counselor would have come running up with pillows and hugs and said, oh, Isaiah, it's okay. You're not that bad. And Isaiah would have said, I am that bad. You are too. And so's the guy preaching, right? The answer is, once we get that clear view of God, then we can actually be built. But as long as we have self-esteem and we think, you know, I'm pretty good. That's why Paul in the New Testament says, we're not to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's where self-esteem comes from. It's a problem. You want to have good convictions in your life? You want to have a good base of success in your life? Have an encounter with God and have a proper estimation of yourself. There is spiritual purpose and meaning to your life in Christ from God, but there is no self-esteem. There is no esteem in us. We are nothing but wretches. And you say, Pastor, this is not the pick-me-up message I needed on this Wednesday night. Hang around, it gets better. Next, he says the people have unclean lips. That sounds like America and the Christianity we find in it. Swearing, gossip, sarcasm, seditious language, straight up lying are a few ways in which we note the unclean lips that we find all around us today. They are uber prevalent in our culture, and sadly, they are often ubiquitous in many of our churches. That means they're everywhere, that kind of a tongue. That's a danger. When the prophet here says he's undone, he's speaking of his inherent nature, his heart. And then he says he has unclean lips. That's exactly the process that Jesus deals with. It's out of the heart flow the issues of life. It is out of the heart that the mouth speaketh. The prophet is giving us a right order to examine ourselves. We have to be honest and humble before God. And once we are, then we have to look at our actions and our activities. James 3 is the definitive chapter on your tongue. I recommend you read it. For Isaiah, his condition as a prophet, a proclaimer of God's word, depended upon a holiness to his word and in his words. And so he notes that he in himself was undone and unclean. The takeaway is that Isaiah felt unfit to serve God. By the way, that's exactly the kind of person that God can finally use. That had to happen so the rest of the chapter makes sense. The estimation begins with understanding our woeful condition, but then it takes its settlement, or it finds its basis, on the wonderful consecration that God gives in the following verses. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The messenger of God assures Isaiah that his iniquity was taken away and his sins purged. How could he do that? By his grace. That is the heart of our faith today. That's why it's my favorite chapter in Isaiah. I like many of the end chapters of Isaiah because they talk about the millennial kingdom, they talk about the eternal state, they talk about the joys that are set before us. But this chapter tells us how to live right now. In essence, we could read this and find that his iniquities taken away are the debts being paid, his sins are purged. That's exactly what happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our debt has been paid in his death, and our sins are purged as we live in the resurrection life. It is a wonderful picture of the salvation message. Interestingly as well, in this passage, there is an altar. Can I tell you, in Isaiah 6, had there only been a throne, it would have been only one-sided. God doing only his part in heaven. But because there is an altar that brings restoration, redemption, and regeneration, then we can actively and effectively do our part. Once we've been cleansed, man, then we're good to go. That is a wonderful consecration. God could not enable Isaiah to be his messenger of truth until the problem of sin had been dealt with. And once it was time to go. By the way, Christian, that's us. It's Wednesday. I'm preaching to the choir. I know. You can blame Edward. He picked the prophets. And when I see these chapters, I have to preach these messages. It's just the way it is. The coal purges the sin. The burning coal is representative of the flame that Christ himself walked through as he took the keys to death and hell, as he tells us in Revelation chapter number 1. The flame purges the sin. The estimation of Isaiah is that he had nothing to do with this consecrating act. But as a recipient, he was relieved and then ready to serve God wholly. That is a good basis for conviction. Remembering your salvation will create a great desire for holy and righteous activity. It is the danger for many lifelong Christians that we forget these things. We lose a sense of the wonderful consecration and consecrating act that God did for us at the moment of our salvation. What it means to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Often what happens is if we've been saved young and grown up in church, we get to our older years in life and ministry and we start to say, well, I don't know if I believe that anymore. And the answer is, if it was good when you were young, it's good when you're old. The consecrating act of God, the cleansing from our sins, that cleansing process is good our life through, and it is the basis for our service. An encounter with God leads to a proper estimation of self, which produces, number 3, his embracing of the call. Embrace of our calling. Once he's ready, then he can serve. That begins in verse 8. After he sees God, he hears God. After he sees his salvation, he can understand and heed the words that God gives to him. Verse 8 begins, "Also I heard a voice God has a calling, a purpose, a place for each believer. Conviction means embracing God's call, and that begins, letter A, with what God desires, God's desire. Verses 8 through 10 tell us this. Whom shall I send? I love the next part of the question. Who will go for us? All three persons of the Godhead are saying, who will do this work that I've given to you? God's desire is that His glory, His grace, and His gospel be preached throughout the world. For Isaiah, in his day and in his dispensation, it was under the law and to the Israelites. He preached that gospel to them, the good news of Christ, the good news of God, maybe I could say more appropriately. Christ was the Messiah that would come. And at the end of his prophecies, he would speak much of the one who would come, the deliverer. Only in foreshadowing and in metaphors and in types can he speak. We know it in totality. God's word carries all of these, his glory, his grace, and his gospel. His desire is that Isaiah would present truth faithfully to his generation. That is also our responsibility. The reality of man's rejection is evident, but this is why conviction is needed. It is an interesting thing to see at the end of verse 3. The angels that were crying, holy, 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 they said something that perhaps Isaiah would not have thought. They say the whole earth is what? Full of his glory. I mean, again, Isaiah is there. The Assyrians are coming. They're conquering the 10 tribes of the north. The two in the south are going to be hard-pressed against and encamped around. And Isaiah is going to be there with Hezekiah and trying to find a footing. And God ultimately spares the southern two tribes, the southern kingdom. But I doubt that he would have looked around in his day and said, yep, the whole earth is full of his glory. They wouldn't have thought that. But it's always good for us to take the divine perspective and see what God's desire is. God's desire is that the earth be filled with His glory. Our conviction is to God's desire, not our own. Isaiah was created for God's pleasure, as you and I are. And he had the conviction to fulfill that good pleasure of God. Which leads us to our duty, because in verses 9 and following, God basically lays out an unwinnable war, it feels like. You're going to preach, they're not going to listen. You're going to show, they're not going to see. By the way, that happens a lot. How many were out on visitation last night? 12. Did anybody fall on their knees and get saved last night? I mean, y'all knocked on probably 100 doors, right, Brother Keith? Right? The Bible just came alive. You present truth, and right there on their doorstep, they don't get saved. By the way, they rarely do. Right, Edward? I mean, they rarely do. Right, brother? Does it happen that way in the Philippines? I rarely do. Oh, let me just get... I mean, sometimes it does. We have the same calling that Isaiah had. God has the same desire that we present truth and understand that there's probably always just going to be a tenth, as it tells us down in verse 13. But we don't know who that tenth is, and so we go out to the whosoever will. That takes us to letter B, our duty. Isaiah doesn't say much once God calls him. God calls him to the task, and he answers, here am I, send me. I've preached at least 4 messages in 16 and a half years from that passage. I will not re-preach it tonight. Simply to state, it is the burning desire within a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it ought to be the burning desire within every believer. Here am I, send me. Isaiah, I wrote Nehemiah in my notes here. Isaiah was ready and willing to do as God commanded. No hesitation, no reservations. Interestingly, in verse 11, it's the only question he asks. What is the question that Isaiah asks? How long? It sounds like a kid in the backseat of a car.
Dad, how long? Dad, how long?
Right. What is he asking God here? I will do my job, sir, yes, sir. Here am I, send me. How long do you want me to do that job? Verse 12 is probably pretty telling to him when he hears it. Until God removes them far away. Okay, so it's going to be a while. What is your answer when God is impressing upon you to serve Him? Do you answer? Isaiah's conviction, beginning with his encounter with God, continuing to his true estimation of self, led to him embracing what God had for him, his call. He could fulfill God's desire only as he accomplished his responsibility, his duty. And so it is for each of us. The answer, of course, is until God calls us home. That's what the believer is to do. So I close asking this question: what level of conviction do you have about who God is? About His holiness, about the calling that He has given to you? In a midweek service, I recognize we have gathered those who care about spiritual things. Some may be here because they care about their kids' spiritual well-being, and I appreciate that. But every one of us needs to develop a deeper conviction of why we serve the Lord. And Isaiah 6 has the perfect answer. If you are struggling with your why you serve God, perhaps a rereading and studying again of Isaiah chapter 6 this week would do you well, becoming more convicted in why you do what you do for Almighty God. Father, help us, I pray, as we close this evening. I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for every chapter of the Bible, even the ones that we find sometimes less important. They are important to You because You put them in Your book. Tonight, we've looked at a well-known chapter, one that a lot of the tread has often come off the tire. Lord, may we not let the truth of this chapter slip, though. May we understand that in this calling of Isaiah, we find the heart of conviction. What it is that motivated him, that drove him. He understood Your answer to his question of how long, and the answer was, until I'm done with You. Until You've accomplished My pleasure in Your life. God, may we each ask that of You. Am I accomplishing Your good pleasure? Am I doing Your will? Am I engaged in Your work? Father, help us as Your people. I'm glad that we've gathered. It's good for us to be in the house of God. It's good to be in edification and in worship. And now it'll be good for us to fellowship. Bless us, I pray, Lord. Bring us again on the weekend. May we be inviting others on this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.